My name's Andrew, part of the team here, and before we start, I need to ask, does anyone have serious allergies too? I.e., is there a reason that I cannot pass around the room, you know, that if someone else in the room has one of these, then we shouldn't do that? Milk, butter, soya, hazelnuts, wheat, milk and soya again. Nope. Great. So, can anyone, if you think a couple will probably do for that section. Probably a couple over there. And you guys, so guys on the side, there's probably too many of you, so some will need to get to the middle. So open it up and, yes, you're allowed one. Yeah, yeah. I'm kind of counting on, we thought 40 was probably enough. But it'll probably be enough for everyone to have one if you want one. Just have one. Don't have more than one. And can anyone guess, Sam, you're not allowed to guess, can anyone guess why we're handing out Ferrero Rocher? Anyone who's... Because it's the Ambassador's Party, nice 1980s TV advert reference. Those of a certain age will remember. The Book of Daniel is like a Ferrero Rocher. Well, Sam said the Book of Daniel is like a Ferrero Rocher. I stole his idea, and I've taken it one further by handing up. But actually, I need someone to have not scoffed their whole Ferrero Rocher yet. Yes. So, sorry, I should have said this early. Super. Barney, can you try and bite your Ferrero Rocher perfectly in half so that we can see all of the layers? Give it a go. Go on. I reckon. Oh, it all went in. Yes. Can you, if you can hold that up, and if we can all look or imagine your own Ferrero Rocher that you've already eaten. So on the outside, we've got chocolate, chapters one and kind of 10 to 12. Chocolate on the outside. Then we've got sort of wafer. Wafer's the next one in. So that's chapters 2 and 7 to 9. So this is kind of on the handout if you're following it. Alan Bright was saying the tab bar was invented to enable drawing out chiasms on handouts. And the next layer in is your ganache, and then right at the middle you've got your hazelnut. And right at the middle, can anyone remember? Thank you. You can eat the rest of that now. Can anyone remember what the hazelnut was right at the middle of chapters 3 and 4? I really need a Bible. Tell you what, yeah, grab a Bible, we're on page, fastest finger first. Seven, four, one, thank you, Hagen. For chapter 4, yes, nice. Although, one more to 7:42. Sam reckoned, and I reckon there's a good, strong argument for this, that your hazelnut is verses 34 and 35 of chapter 4. So right at the middle of this Ferrero Rocher, right at the middle of this literary sandwich, you might say, that Daniel has deliberately put here to push us towards the middle is this truth. So this is in the words of Nebuchadnezzar. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. You may have noticed, it's probably been up at some point. The title of our series in Daniel is Dominion, which kind of means something like power to rule. And here Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king of his age, acknowledges that actually there is only one who has that ultimate power, and it is God. Now, I think that's quite easy to say, isn't it? Quite simple to say. I think the big idea of the book of Daniel, a big idea, possibly the big idea, is God is in charge. God has dominion over everything, even when it doesn't look like it. Now, that's quite a simple idea, but in order to get there, we've had to go through quite a lot of complexity. And there's this quote that I love at the top of the handouts. Those of you who were here last week may remember we had a blank sheet last week, so I thought I'd make up for that this week. And this is Oliver Wendell Holmes. He said this, For the simplicity on this side of complexity, I wouldn't give you a fig. Now, if you're not familiar, that means kind of, I don't really care very much for that. It's a low-value item. For the simplicity on this side of complexity, I wouldn't give you a fig. But for the simplicity on the other side of complexity, for that, I would give you anything I have. Now, if you Google this quote, it comes up all over the place. People in all kind of fields of knowledge work, I suppose, love it because there's a real truth to that. It can be very simple and easy to say something before you get into the weeds of the truth of it. So what I've called sort of a simplistic simplicity, for which Oliver Wendell Holmes says, I wouldn't give you a fig. You know, anyone can have a simple viewpoint just with a quick look at a subject. But it's only those who've been through the complexity and come out the other side who come to a profound simplicity. I was trying to think of illustrations of this. Perhaps like a paper airplane. You can make a paper airplane and you can throw it. That's a simplistic simplicity. It flies. But if you want to make Concorde, or another supersonic jet that still exists, then you need to go through the complexity of, I know, going to university and studying aeronautical engineering and kind of working out all those things. And then you can have something that's basically the same shape as a paper airplane, and it flies, but it flies at supersonic speeds. There's a simplicity on the other side of complexity. Or in the kind of the counseling environment. So Grace, my wife, has done a lot of biblical counseling, and they love this quote as well. Because say you're struggling, you know, you're finding life difficult, and someone says to you, you just need to trust God, don't you? You just need to trust God. That's a simplicity. But it's often the risks being a simplistic simplicity. You need to go through and say, well, what is the area of your life where you are not trusting God at the moment? What are you looking to put your trust in apart from trusting God? And it's only when you've been through that on the other side, the problem is that we do need to trust God. But it's a profound simplicity once we've been through the complexity. That was probably an overlong explanation of these bits of Daniel that we're about to approach are pretty complex. But we need to go through that complexity to feel, to really kind of understand, to have journeyed with, to get to the other side, the profound simplicity of God is in charge of everything, even when it doesn't look like it. So a reminder of where we are on the book. We've had that, this Ferrero Rocher. And either side of this on the handout, I've got these little bits. So trying to represent that chapter 7 is kind of a bit of a hinge chapter. Because chapter 7 tips us over. Chapters 1 to 6 has been all in the visible world. The chapters 1 to 6 world where you can see the lions and the furnace and the statue and all that sort of thing. There have been little break-ins from the invisible world, so the dreams. But largely it's happened in the visible world. Whereas chapters 7 to 12 are almost completely in the invisible world, the realities that stand behind the world that we see. But also, Daniel 7, it kind of crosses over because Daniel 7 is still in Aramaic before chapters 8 to 12 move back to Hebrew. So there's some kind of a connection between the early chapters and the latter chapters, and chapter 7 sits in the middle of that. So very, very significant. Well, what is this literature? It is what we call apocalyptic literature. And I'm saying this before we have our reading because it's quite unfamiliar to us. Most of us are more familiar with other types of Bible literature. Joyce Baldwin, a commentator, she says this. There are two dangers at least which threaten the reader of apocalyptic literature. On the one hand, the reader may decide to ignore these chapters from their study, preferring to confine themselves to safer, more familiar parts of Scripture. So we just go, it's too complicated, I'm going to ignore it. That's one risk. On the other hand, they may become overabsorbed in working out their own theory of their significance and become unbalanced in the amount of attention he gives to them at the expense of other parts of Scripture. And basically, if you Google these chapters, that is exactly what you will find out. Dates and numbers and crazy, crazy maths, which I don't think is what Daniel was intending for us to do. I think he was wanting to give us this confidence that God is in charge, even when it doesn't look like it. Apocalypsis just means revealing. And I still remember, I wasn't going to say it, but who was I chatting to about this beforehand? Richard. I still remember when I was at university and the speaker said to us, and maybe you'll remember this in 20 years' time. He said, if you want to be really melodramatic, when it comes to your Christmas presents, rather than saying, I'm going to unwrap my Christmas presents, you say, I'm going to apocalypse my Christmas presents, because it means you're going to reveal what's inside. But when we say apocalyptic literature in the Bible, it also means it's probably about the end times. It's about a period of conflict followed by a rule of peace forever. It's very vivid language, vivid imagery language. And the point of apocalyptic literature, wherever we find it, is to help believers stand firm in a time of trouble. Well, let's do that now. And so as we read, Richard's going to come and read for us. This is not a kind of like a puzzle to crack, but a feeling. Kind of enjoy it as it's seared it in your mind. See the vivid imagery in your mind. How does it make us feel? And these chapters, they're really, really worth getting into. So these latter chapters, 7 to 12, the New Testament writers refer to 6 or 7 times more than references to chapters 1 to 6. And in fact, chapter 7 that we're just about to have read is referred to more in the New Testament than all the references to chapters 1 to 6 combined. So there's something going on in chapter 7 that the New Testament writers think have a lot to tell us about Jesus and about living for him in this world. Richard. So yeah, stay on page, or go to page 744.
Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down the three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all kingdoms shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart."
Thanks, Richard. Well, you may want to keep that passage open. Intense, isn't it? And let me pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word to us, and in a passage that is less familiar in the way it's written and in the images it uses, Lord, please would you help us to think and understand and to go away with a simplicity, a profound simplicity on the other side. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. In December 2019, Al-Shabaab militants stopped a bus travelling towards the northeastern city of Mandera in Kenya. And everyone present on the bus was told that they must pay homage to the Prophet Muhammad by reciting the Shahada. Those who would not were marched off the bus and shot at point-blank range. In 2018, the same thing happened to two men also in Kenya. In 2014, some 28 teachers travelling to Nairobi for the Christmas holiday were gunned down after being forced to try and recite the Shahada. There have been more incidents before and since that are similar. I didn't know what Lolly was going to be praying for, but how very appropriate this evening. Now, here's my question. What would I have done? What would I have done in that situation when faced with that, knowing that you just need to say a few words and your life will be saved, but you'll be denying Christ? What would I have done? Where do you get the strength, like those faithful brothers and sisters, to stand for Christ? Where do you get faith like Daniel in the face of the lion's den, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing the fiery furnace? Well, you get the strength by, again, Hebrews 11 will tell us, faith in things invisible, the hope in things not seen. Think of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. What did he see just as he was about to be martyred? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. How did Daniel find the courage to stand? Daniel found the courage to stand when he was threatened with the lion's den by a vision of the Son of Man. You see, I don't know if you noticed at the first verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So we've actually jumped back in time here. Daniel saw this vision at the beginning of Belshazzar's reign. So there were another 20 years to go before the lion's den incident that Daniel experienced. And so we have these apocalyptic visions, chapters 7 to 12. This is what gave Daniel, this is what gave his friends the confidence to stand. These are the things invisible that gave them confidence, faith, to stand for Christ in the world in the face of the visible threats. Daniel saw how it was going to end. Daniel had a vision of the Son of Man. What would we do? Well, what will we do this week when we're faced with the choice of, do I choose visible sin or invisible satisfaction in Christ? When I choose, will I choose an invisible faithfulness to Christ by professing his name, by witnessing for him, or visible gain in reputation and advantage in the world? What will we choose? We need a vision of the Son of Man. And it's not an easy vision. This is how Daniel reacted at the end of it, verse 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Well, why did Daniel's thoughts alarm him? Why did his color change if it's ultimately good news? Well, because it gets worse before it gets better. Gets worse before it gets better. You see, Daniel knew that they were going to be in Babylon for 70 years and then they would get to go home. And so he probably thought roughly around the time that he was getting this vision, there'll be another few years under Belshazzar, then we get to go home, then the Messiah will come, then everything will be great forever. And he gets this vision, and this vision says to him, no, it's actually going to get much worse before it gets better. There are going to be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds more years of the people of God suffering before it gets better. So what does Daniel see in his vision? Again, you may want to follow along in your Bibles. So Daniel says, verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. So it starts with a trip to the seaside, but it is not Southend, it's not Brighton. It's very quickly a nightmare. It is an epic storm, the four winds of heaven, all of the winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And then four beasts come up out of the sea, one after the other. And what's that film with kaiju in? The kaiju? Sam's smiling, you must know. Okay, not a great reference. Big sea monsters coming out. And I think there's something particularly terrifying out there. They emerge from the sea and destroy all the cities on land. Well, what are the monsters here? Read with me verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. It's fast, it can fly. You are not getting away. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. So lion with eagle's wings. Behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. So it's kind of like a lopsided sort of hunchbacked bear raised up on one side, and in its teeth, the bloody ribs of its last victim still dripping blood. And a voice that says, great work, bear. Keep on devouring. Keep going. Keep doing what you're doing. Verse 6, after this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. So 4 heads, this thing can see you, can't sneak up on it, whichever direction you're coming from, you can't run away from it, and it's got 4 wings so it can catch you wherever you run. Now it seems pretty weird, it is pretty weird to us. But remember, these aren't supposed to be difficult chapters, they're supposed to be revealing chapters. Apocalypse, this means revealing. And so we don't have to speculate, actually. Hopefully we get the interpretation within the passage. So verses 1 to 14 are the vision itself. And then verses 15 to 28, the second half of the chapter, are the explanation of the vision. So unlike in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, no one can explain it, and Daniel turns up and explains the dream, having been given the interpretation by God. Here, in the dream, Daniel asks one of the people in the dream, how do I understand this dream that I'm having? And they tell him how to understand it. So verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, surprise, surprise, and the visions of my head alarmed me, as they should. Verse 16, I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. So we don't need to speculate there. We know the four great beasts are four kingdoms. And if you may remember, so again, this is on the handout to sort of try and represent this a little bit in a table. This takes us back to Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Again, Daniel 7 mirroring Daniel 2, where we saw four kingdoms also described. And Sam, either generously or to make his own life easier, didn't attempt to describe what these are. So that falls to me. Thank you, Sam, very much. The first one, well, the first one is easiest, not least because of the parallel with chapter 2. The first one is almost certainly Nebuchadnezzar, that is Babylon. So again, verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. Well, the lion in Jeremiah, Babylon, is described as a lion with eagle's wings. So that helps us. And in chapter 2, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. And that was just set. Daniel said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. For a while he went mad. He became like a beast. He walked around on his all fours. His hair grew until it was like eagle's feathers. And then, after that, after he'd been humbled, he was then restored. His mind, his human mind, was given back to him. He returned to 2 feet, and he walked on 2 feet again. Very closely parallel with this. So if we're reading this thinking, who's the most awesome fighting kind of person here? You think, oh, the lion is weakened by having its wings torn off. But actually, the lion is being upgraded by being turned into a human. You go to the zoo, who are the ones in the cages and who are the ones outside? It's better to be a human than a lion. And we see here as well, we just see that sin dehumanizes us. These are pictures of kingdoms, rampaging kingdoms. But sometimes those kingdoms are better and sometimes those kingdoms are worse. Nebuchadnezzar was a better king after he had turned to recognize the one true God. Well, that's the lion. The bear. Now, I've put on the sheet here, because the first one's really easy, really simple. Almost no one disagrees over that. I've put on the sheet the traditional view of Daniel's visions. And what I'm trying to do here is pilot this line between overly sort of precise, getting overexcited about the details, and just saying, well, we've got no idea, so just ignore it and move on. The traditional view, and I think this is convincing, I think it's the traditional view because it's a convincing view, is the bear is probably Medo-Persia. So the Medes and the Persians, it was kind of one empire, and the Medes were essentially a little advance party, and then the Persians kind of cruised in afterwards, and it was essentially the Persian Empire with the Medes tacked on the side, the Medo-Persian Empire, which makes sense of the bear being raised up on one side, an imbalanced empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the leopard, and here again the conventional description, this leopard has four heads, probably representing, so Alexander the Great, followed by his four generals. Alexander the Great, incredible general, conquered left, right, and center incredibly quickly, but then he died young, and his four generals took over. And if you do want to do a quick Google for that, you'd be fairly safe. You can see the map where it's divided up between his four generals. So you've got these first three that are similar to animals that we recognize and know, and then you've got the fourth beast who is different from the others. Verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So this beast is like nothing on earth. He can't say it's like this or like that. This one is the one that is truly from your nightmares. And as I've said, governments, so this is representing kings, representing kingdoms, governments can be more or less beast-like. And here again, the conventional sort of understanding is that this is the Roman Empire. Now, if you don't think that the Roman Empire is terrifying, that's possibly because we think too much about what the Roman Empire gave to us in straight roads and sanitation and all those sorts of things. But if you'd been living through the oppression of the Roman Empire, they were the rampaging beast of their day. They perfected torture methods like crucifixion. They perfected siege methods. They perfected utterly destroying the nations that were before them. A beast that rampaged and stamped and trampled. Utterly terrifying. And that is probably the beast here. Now, in terms of the 10 horns, that's tricky. We're going to come back to the little horn. But the 10 horns, is that a number of different rulers over different areas? Is that a successive number of rulers? We're not completely sure. But as I say, we'll come back to this little horn in a moment. But just again to reflect on this idea that sin dehumanizes us. Nations, countries, lands, governments, kings, more or less beast-like, depending on how much they do or do not live out the values of the kingdom. As we look at our society today, as we look around the world, as we see the greater the depth of adherence sticking to Judeo-Christian values, to acknowledging the God of heaven, to right and wrong, to the rule of law, well, the less beast-like a nation tends to be. And we've been incredibly privileged in the UK that I can tell that kind of story about what happened in Kenya, and we think that is almost certainly never going to happen to me in this country. Certainly not in our imagination in terms of what could happen here, but it is what happens around the world often. But as we look at our society, are we maybe moving away from Christian values more and more? And as we do so, becoming progressively more beast-like, as we do so, life for the people of God in beastly kingdoms becoming increasingly uncomfortable. Well, we've got these 10 horns, but the focus is on this little horn, one little horn. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, before I said that the lion getting the human heart was an upgrade, well, it being more human-like does not always mean an upgrade. In this case, it is the opposite. This horn is proud and it is boastful. Great doesn't mean Shakespeare. Great means boastful. Now, we can't be completely sure who this horn is, and Jamie may or may not say more about this. I'm passing that one to you for next week, for chapter 8. As to who this might be, I don't want to preclude that. But what we do know is that not only do these kingdoms represent kingdoms that have passed, they also represent patterns for kingdoms going forward, including, so this idea, 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness who will come. 1 John speaks of antichrists and indeed the antichrist. So in some sense, this horn, it seems, setting himself up in opposition to God is at the very least some kind of a model of something that will happen at the end. Because whereas this horn may represent a historical figure, the way that he is judged looks like it's very final, very towards the end. Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. But where are we then? Well, Daniel, as I say, was probably expecting things to be all over post-return from exile. Another few years, then it's all over. But actually, hundreds more years of being beaten from pillar to post. The beasts tell us terrible times will come. And I think for us, again, as we've been thinking through this, as we reflected somewhat last week, we often think if I'm faithful to Christ, well, God is on my side. Things will work out for me. Things will work out for me like they worked out for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like they worked out for Daniel and the lion's den. But actually, we are told that we, the saints, will be trampled by these kingdoms. So verse 21 of chapter 7, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So it is not that every time we're forced to make that choice between the visible world and the invisible world, if we choose the invisible world, things will go well for us. But rather, those who are opposed to God have been given power to trample over the saints until that last day. Well, who will win? Well, it is not ultimately the beasts, it is the kingdom of heaven ultimately will win. So it will get worse before it will get better, but secondly, it will get better. It will get better. How can it get better when there are these beasts trampling and destroying? Because there is one in control. So you see, even as this little beast, this little horn rather, is ripping up these other horns and making great boasts and making war on the saints, we read in verse 9, but in the background of this scene, as Daniel is looking, someone is out there. The setup team are out there putting out the chairs. But it's not chairs, it's thrones. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. And this is a courtroom, verse 10. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Nebuchadnezzar had a fiery furnace. God has a fiery throne. He sits on fire. The throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A million served him. A billion stood before him. And it seems that all the while, this little horn has not noticed that actually there is a different, greater king on the throne and that he is about to be judged. The court is all set up and ready. He doesn't even realize it's for him. But Daniel looks over, verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words, the boastful words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. I think our culture has this idea that if there is God and the devil, then they're fighting one another, fighting, fighting, fighting. Who's going to win? Is it going to be God? Is it going to be Satan? Even in some Christian circles, I think that can be a view that there's this great war going on between God and Satan, and it's slightly in doubt as to who's ultimately going to win. But there's no great battle. It just says judgment was given, the beast was killed, its body destroyed, it was given over to be burned with fire. God says, your time is up. And it's over, like putting down a hamster. And then we see this other scene. Daniel looks again. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Not a son of man, like a son of man, not only a son of man, in the likeness of man, in human flesh, but one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. Again, a striking contrast to the beasts that we saw before. This one is like a human. You see, the beasts were a reversal of the creation order. In creation, humanity was given dominion over the natural world and was supposed to rule over it. But in the fall, in our sin, we turned away from God and became beastly. We became less than human. And this Son of Man restores right order. He comes in and rules over those beastly kingdoms. They have no authority before him. Again, our series, we've called it Dominion. Who has the power? And as we've been through, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, each forced to acknowledge, more or less willingly, depending on the king, that God is the one with true dominion. And here, that is placed into the hands of this Son of Man. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall be destroyed. Remember what I said about apocalyptic literature. There will be trouble, but God will rule in the end. In fact, just flick back to chapter 2 for a moment, verse 44, because again, this is the passage that matches this. And we see the Son of Man in verse 44, this eternal kingdom in verse 44. In the days of those kings, in the days of rebellious kings, beastly kings, those opposed to God, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It, this kingdom, shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. You see, this truth that it is God's kingdom that will stand forever is not just in the hazelnut in the middle. It's not just in the chocolate on the outsides. It's all the way through Daniel 1 to 6 and all the way through Daniel 7 to 12. This is the ruler who makes it possible, truly human as we are supposed to be. In Mark chapter 8, Peter says to Jesus, you are the Messiah. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. When Jesus says he's the Son of Man, he's not saying, I'm just a humble bloke, I'm just like you guys. He is taking the greatest title of the Old Testament, the one given all dominion and power and glory, and saying, that is me. But I will win by dying and rising again. And then only after that, I will ascend. I will come to the Ancient of Days on the clouds. Mark 13, again, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, the Ancient of Days, and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see, it is the ascension that is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jesus entering heaven towards the throne of God, entering the presence of God, having achieved his mission. See, the ultimate battle is not between God and humans, God and human kingdoms. The ultimate battle is between God and Satan, Satan's power over humans because of our sin. But that battle is won at the cross as Jesus takes away our sin, so Satan no longer has any power over us and the beast can be slain. But I don't know if you noticed, as Richard read, when it came to the end, in the first time through, we see that dominion is given to the Son of Man. But as we come to the final verses, see who dominion is given to here. Verse 26, "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his, the horn, Satan's dominion, shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom and the whole heaven shall be given to the people." The people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. That's astounding. Why the change? We, if we are in Christ, we are the saints. We will reign with Christ on the last day. That is one of those truths that sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? We will reign with Christ on the last day. Sounds blasphemous if it wasn't so clearly here in Scripture. We will reign with him. I've got one more short quote and then some thoughts on what this means for us. Again, Joyce Baldwin says, "Despite the multiplicity of interpretations, there is one thing above all that this chapter is proclaiming unambiguously: the Most High is the reigning King in heaven and earth. There is opposition to his rule, formidable in appearance and powerful, but all the time the Most High is in control, even when his opponents seem most successful. Therefore, those who are on the side of the Son of the Man will triumph also." No wonder the chapter has been called the center of gravity of the whole book and one of the summits of Scripture. Once convinced of the truth this chapter is proclaiming, the reader is in possession of the key to history. Once convinced of the truth this chapter is proclaiming, the reader is in possession of the key to history. It's a simple truth, easy to say. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Son of Man reigns. But you wouldn't know it with your physical eyes. We wouldn't know it as we look around at the visible world around us. You wouldn't know it in your school or your university, where if you say you're a Christian. You wouldn't know it in your workplace, the way that you are treated if you speak openly about Christian views. You wouldn't know it in your rugby club, amongst your friends, amongst some of your family. Because often when we confess Jesus as Lord, life gets worse. Often it doesn't look or feel like Jesus is Lord. And we have it easy, don't we? Those illustrations again from the beginning and what Lolly prayed for. Doesn't always feel like it, but we know that we have it easy compared to so many. And we may have it worse. It may get worse. It may become harder. It may feel unbearably hard in the future, faced with whatever we're faced with. I love this quote from Tolkien. I think it's from the film rather than the book, which is disappointing. But Sam Gamgee talking to Frodo. He says, "Like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass." Just wishful thinking? Well, it is just wishful thinking if there is no one on the throne. But there is one on the throne who rules, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why will it get better? With the eyes of faith, give us a vision of the Son of Man. What would I do if I was threatened with death for my faith? Well, again, what will I do this week, faced with that choice between sin or the life of faith for Christ? Witness versus staying quiet. What I need to do is I need to look to the throne, look to the only sovereign, look to the future when Jesus Christ will return on the clouds of heaven and all his saints will sit and reign with him in glory. Ultimately, we need not so much courage, but faith. Faith to see what is unseen. Let's pray for that faith. Father God, we do indeed pray that you would give us eyes of faith. Help us to see these things that are true, these things that are real. Help us to look to the throne. Help us to see heaven opened and the Lord Jesus seated at your right hand. Help us to look to the end and the day when all evil will be defeated, all who oppose you put down and destroyed. And that day, help us to believe that it is true that one day, if we are in Christ, we will reign with you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.